Do you believe the temple, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, must be rebuilt before Jesus returns? If there is an abomination of desolation that needs to happen before Jesus comes back, needs to happen in the temple, then don't you have to build the temple in order to have that happen? Some people think that you do. We're going to talk about this thing called the abomination of desolation, which I think when you bring that up, most folks say, "What?" And then I'm one of them. This is our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathod, live radio Bible study program, and our guest with us today is Pastor Tom Baker. I got my wires crossed, and I thought Pastor Joe Cox was due in today, but I was wrong. So Pastor Tom Baker is joining us here today. We're going to take up the text in Mark 13 at verse 14. Pastor Baker, good morning. How are you?
Very good. And what?
What? Yeah. You too?
Yes.
Well, that's not going to be good.
We'll see.
What's coming up on Law and Gospel later on today?
Well, this is a open mic Friday where we're going to be taking questions. I felt a very good interview with Dr. and Mrs. Robert King yesterday on racism, so people may be calling in on that or any other subject of a spiritual nature we'll try and grapple with.
Our telephone numbers here to call this program or Tom's program later for that matter are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Those numbers will work for Share-a-thon, by the way, but that's just a little plug that's probably premature. 505-7850 1-800-730-2727. Tom, you ready to go?
Yes, we are.
Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Heavenly Father, today is to begin to think like you, because our old Adam does not think as you do, and you are giving us your holy word in order to reveal to us your ways of thinking, particularly in light of Judgment Day and those last days, which we are looking forward to as we will be moved from the kingdom of God here on earth to the kingdom of God in heaven. Be with us, therefore, during this study, and help that the Holy Spirit may use it to bring faith and confidence to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Baker, is it possible for us to think like God?
Yes.
Wow. How do I do that?
You read the Bible, because that's his thinking. It's kind of like, is it possible to think like a different person? So when I was dating Louise before we got married, I wanted to think like she did in regard to certain, well, where to go for a movie, where to go for a restaurant.
Well, you wily rascal, you.
Oh, yes. So you can learn to think. You may not agree with how he thinks. But it's interesting in regard to the spiritual life that when you think like God, you can only agree with it through the power of the Holy Spirit, because his thinking is quite uncommonsensical. For example, the Pharisees realized that when Jesus spoke parables, he was speaking it against them. But they were totally in disagreement with what he was saying. So we can even know how God thinks and still not agree with it, and that's where the power of the Holy Spirit comes in.
Yesterday when we began this chapter, Mark 13, I asked our guest pastor this question yesterday, and I'd like to ask you this today. I know that we don't know the answer to this, but I wonder what your speculation is. This is the first time that Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark, really talks about what we might call the second coming or the end of all things. Do you think that he waited until Passion Week to broach this subject with his hearers? Or do you think that he was including this subject in his teaching all along through the 2 or 3 years that he had been preaching around Palestine?
In my opinion, he was teaching it. It's just that they did not quite see it. Remember the time he even said that he was going to go to Jerusalem in order to be crucified and rise again from the dead? They thought he was going to Jerusalem to bring in the kingdom. So even during his speaking, clearly, they still did not quite get it. So that in this particular context, there's that parable that he talks about where a individual gives certain money to his servants to kind of deal business with him in the marketplace. And the beginning of the parable is that they thought they were going to Jerusalem in order to bring in the kingdom. And in reality, he was going to go to Jerusalem to leave them and then return another time. And that was Judgment Day.
Let's check those four horsemen of the apocalypse here for a moment. And we look around the world, and Dr. Victor Raj was on the Bible study here this week. He told us about the, 450 million people in the nation of India that are living below what is considered the international poverty line, like on a dollar a day. So there's got to be some hunger. There's got to be some grief there. Do we have wars? Yes, we have wars in Afghanistan and in Iraq and other places in the world. I see that the North Korean government is saber-rattling, and Iran is threatening to build a nuclear weapon. These things make one wonder, I think, whether you're a Christian or not, whether the world might come to end soon. Now, is that appropriate speculation, Pastor, to sort of look around you and see the fig tree putting out leaves and say to yourself, this might be it?
I believe that when Jesus gives the signs, and even those in Mark 13, when he gave them, they all already were occurring. And the purpose of Jesus talking about the signs of the end is to make us aware that it could happen within the next 5 minutes. We are to be prepared at all times, and so though he will come as a thief in the night, and we are not sure whether it will be 5 minutes from now or 500,000 years from now, the signs are to always keep us on our toes, knowing that he could come at any moment. And therefore, I know you were talking about in the previous Bible study also, the late great planet Earth and other kinds of books that talk about that certain things have yet to happen before Jesus could return. I don't believe that at all. I believe the signs have all been fulfilled, and therefore he could come back at any moment.
Well, you have articulated a position that I'm going to try to restate here. If I don't restate it well, feel free to correct me. But it seems that a lot of the folks, including pastors who hold to the position that I think you just generally described, have a perspective that sort of falls under the heading of, look, nobody knows the day or the hour, and nobody's going to know. And the truth is that all the signs that are going to accompany the end were present in the days after Jesus had ascended into heaven. So you don't need to waste a lot of time wondering if it's going to be Thursday or next year or whatever. But the way this is written, Jesus talking about the abomination of desolation, seems to suggest that it is wrong to be naive to these things, that it is wrong to be ignorant of it and just go on about your business. Jesus seems to be calling his followers to, as he put it in verse 23 here, be on your guard. Pay attention. Watch for these things. And when you see the abomination of desolation, that should call something to mind. Now, which of those two things do you prefer, the second example or the first?
I prefer the... Well, I'm not really sure there's that big a difference, because I think we can take a look at what is happening. And the abomination of desolation seems to be going on right now. So that I'm not sure it's something that needs yet to happen. In God's mind, it still might. But we could be living in the last days. Another term is the Armageddon that we get out of Revelation. But I'm not going to be surprised. If God came back in the next 5 minutes, I'm not going to sit there and argue with him that the abomination of desolation wasn't clear enough. No.
All right.
He's going to occur. It's going to occur when he says it occurs, and we will then have the understanding of God of what that abomination of desolation was.
But don't you feel like with chapters like Mark 13, Matthew 24, 25, a variety of places in the scriptures where the sun is darkened and the moon turns to blood and that kind of language, that Jesus, or that God has sort of left us this trail of breadcrumbs that can bring you to a realization that by being on guard, you can discern the signs of the times.
That being on guard, you can discern the time of the signs of the time.
Remember, let me put it to you this way.
Yes.
And I admit I'm wandering around in the dark here, but that's what Mark 13 does to me. Remember when Jesus said, there he was, Messiah, the promised Son of God, in the presence of all kinds of folks. And he says to some of them, you know, you can discern the weather. You can figure out what's going on if the sky is red in the morning. You can figure what's going on if the sky is red at night. But you can't discern the signs of the times. Suggesting, I think, that if they had been up to speed, if they had their theology in order, that it would have been clear to them that he was the Messiah and he was right there in their midst. Because the signs were there for them to understand that. Does it mean that prior to his return, that there will be signs and indications provided by God so that the chosen of God, the elect, can be ready because they're vigilant, like the five faithful virgins?
Yes, I do believe that's the correct understanding, because the signs of the times, I'm trying to find one sign that he mentions has not yet occurred. So the signs are not to give us an indication when he will return, but rather that he will return at any moment. And therefore, being ready means, like those who think signs have not yet occurred, we do not hasten the coming of our Lord by trying to work on certain signs to make sure that they are in place. For instance, some people believe that something has to happen in Israel yet before the Lord returns, and therefore American policy towards Israel is very important. If we have the wrong policy, it will hinder the Lord from returning. That's a understanding of the word Israel that they think refers to the nation Israel rather than to God's holy people. It's a misunderstanding of a very important passage in the scripture about what Israel really is. So what I'm trying to do is get away from a law orientation of the signs, that God is giving us signs and he hopes that we will start putting them in place so he can return. In contrast to a gospel understanding, the signs have already taken place. Be aware that he could return. In fact, you already mentioned it, Chuck, very well, that when John the Baptist sent the disciples to Jesus to say, are you the Messiah who has come? All the signs were there, but John the Baptist was unaware of them until Jesus repeated them from Isaiah, that the deaf hear, the blind see, and so forth. That's all that Jesus is doing here for us. Are you ready for Judgment Day? All the signs are in place.
Let's read beginning at verse 14 of Mark chapter 13, the words of Jesus. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, and then parenthetically it says, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Now, doesn't this sound like he wants us to be ready? Is this the language of somebody who wants everybody to be completely in the dark and have no clue as to what the events that are unfolding before our eyes mean?
I agree with that he does want us to be ready. That's why you would give signs, like a physician will give signs. You phone up and you say you have certain symptoms. To him, those are signs of particularly maybe a specific disease, and then he knows what kind of treatment. I see Jesus doing the same thing. He's diagnosing the time and indicating that when these things are occurring, you should be aware that God could return at any moment, or that great tribulation is going to happen to you. There's going to be false Christ coming in. These are all wonderful warning signs so that we know that the treatment for the problem, like a doctor gives a treatment, is again to cling to Christ and his promises, for there alone at the cross is our only hope of salvation.
Now, we have to contrast this with the verses that precede this, verses 3 through 13, because in that section he says, and I'm going to paraphrase here, now look, you're going to see lots of adversity. You're going to see wars. You're going to hear rumors of possible wars starting up. You're going to see famine and people dying from disease. And you're going to see earthquakes and volcanoes erupt, things like that. But don't get all worked up about that, because the end has not yet come. Now he seems to, after giving word about the abomination of desolation, to be saying, now here are some things that you should be watching. And when you see this, then you know you've got a different deal. Can we put it that way?
I think you can, because I think the key verse of chapter 13 is verse 2. They're asking him what kind of manner of stones and what buildings are here when they're referring to the temple. And look at what he says. Do you not see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, for the Jews at that time, the abomination of desolation, to a great degree, some believed, occurred when Zeus incarnate was set up in the temple of Jerusalem by Caligula, and that was around 40 A.D., others believe that it was other things that happened, but we know in 70 A.D. The Romans came and destroyed the temple. This would have been as shocking to the Jews at that time as it was at the time of the Babylonian captivity, where Jeremiah quotes the people as saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, we don't have to worry about anything. We don't have to worry about the Babylonians because we have the temple of the Lord. Well, God took his presence from the Holy of Holies and went to a mountain, and the temple was destroyed. That was the abomination of desolations. Another one is coming in 70 AD, and there's another abomination of desolations. Jesus himself, being the very temple of God, is crucified not many days henceforth from when he speaks. That's another abomination of desolation. So we've got plenty of signs to indicate that what he says is going to happen is happening.
So can you tell me, please be kind, Pastor Baker, because if this is complicated, I just don't know if I can make it. Can you tell me what the abomination of desolation is?
The abomination of desolation for the people in Daniel's day was, of course, the destruction of the temple.
Well, yep. Okay, and that was for the people in Daniel's day. That was a historical event.
Yes.
But Jesus says in verse 14 to the people who he's talking to in the first century, but when you see the abomination of desolation, now they had asked this question. Where is it now? I can't find it. When will all these things be? What will be the sign that when all these things... Now, so they ask the when question, and he says, but when you see the abomination of desolation? He seems to be answering that question, is he not?
Yes, and he indicates that that's going to occur when those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, that's why most of us would agree that it's 70 A.D. and the destruction of Jerusalem. Remember, many of the Christians had already left Jerusalem. because they were no longer being treated properly by the authorities, as well as these prophecies of what was going to be happening. So it's also clear from verses, for example, 21 and 22, that things are going to be happening after the abomination of desolations, because there's going to be people coming who say, we are the Christ, and to ignore them. So I think the first abomination of desolation would be, of course, nothing less than the destruction of the temple as the people of God knew it at that point. And Jesus is therefore giving that as a sign of this is what could be happening near the end times.
Now, as you, I'm sure, no doubt are aware, some of the writers who have sold a lot of books here in the last 30 years or so, right up to this moment, have put forth the notion that there is coming, at some point in history, the emergence of a human leader who fits the bill of Revelation 13, the so-called beast, or the Antichrist. And it is said about him that when he goes to the Jewish temple and, in effect, declares himself to be God, that is the future abomination of desolation that will signal to the elect, to the rest of us, this is it. What do you think of that theory?
Well, that did happen when the Roman emperor took over the temple in 50 AD and put the statue of Zeus in there.
Yeah, but the world didn't end.
Well, you're saying that, see, I'm not sure that Mark 13, this section here, is talking about the ending of the world. These are only signs when the world could end at any moment.
Well, as you know, we're going to read on here. On the heels of this section that we have already read, he says, in those days the sun will be darkened, the stars are going to fall, and the Son of Man will come in the clouds with great power and glory. So that's the end of the world, isn't it?
Yes. That part is, but that is in those days after that tribulation. So there is a Armageddon or a time of tribulation where almost the elect are falling away.
That's what these teachers say. That's their doctrine, that there is a tribulation, and they have it figured out. It's going to last about 7 years. And, I mean, I don't want to get into all the details of what Hal Lindsey has brought forth and Tim LaHaye. Most folks are familiar with that, but they've got it figured out, a seven-year tribulation, 3.5 years into the seven-year tribulation. The Antichrist, whoever that is, goes to the temple in Jerusalem, enters the Holy of Holies, and declares himself to be God. Thus, the abomination of desolation and the opening to the final 3.5 years of the tribulation, after which Jesus comes back. That's their scenario. And there are folks listening to us right now who, when they read the abomination of desolation in Mark 13, that's what they think of. Now we've got to pick this up on the other side of the break.
Okay.
Pastor Tom Baker here, taking fastballs on the outside corner. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here in this conversation. I'm Chuck Rathert, and we'll be back after this short break.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson, host of Jubilation, heard Sunday afternoons from 1 to 4 p.m. on AMA 50 KFUO. Well, if you'd like a relaxing and an enjoyable way to spend a Sunday afternoon, then I invite you to spend it with me. You're going to hear great Christ-centered songs and hymns. You're going to hear scripture, personal reflections, a few stories here and there, a little bit of humor, a little bit of prayer. Put it all together, and you have Jubilation. That's from 1 to 4 p.m., right here on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I remember hearing about the pastor who was shot to death while he was preaching his Sunday sermon. I heard about it where I was about to preach at our church, located less than 10 miles from where that shooting took place. Later in that week, prompted by the members of First Baptist Church, we also prayed for his wife and two children, for the two men who were injured attempting to restrain the gunman, and also for the gunman himself. That's the nature of the good news of salvation. St. Paul puts it so well in his first letter to Timothy. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. During that week, people stopped me in the hospital hallways and asked me, "Isn't there any place that is safe anymore?" And I reminded them of the two women in our town who were killed at their hairdresser's a few years ago. No, there is no safe place if we're talking about violence, but there is a safe place when we talk about salvation. Let me quote from St. Paul again, this time from the letter to the Philippians. Here St. Paul is talking to a congregation going through their own times of trial. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works with you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Lord, we do live in a crooked and twisted generation, but so did St. Paul. Teach us from his inspired words, dear Lord, so that we too may shine as lights in the world. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has loved us from death into life. Amen.
Your favorite programs on AM 850 KFUO are made possible in part by the generosity of supporters like Pat and Stan Chapchek in St. Louis, Virginia Councilman in Alger, Michigan, Reverend Joe and Barb Cox in St. Peter's, and Janine Davis in St. Anne. At AM 850 KFUO, we appreciate the prayerful and financial support you show with your gifts.
If I can get myself untangled from my headphone cord here. Be embarrassing to trip up right here on the radio. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You're listening to the Bible study. We are continuing in Mark chapter 13 today. Pastor Tom Baker, host of Law and Gospel here on our station, and also the Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society, is our guest. Our numbers, as I said, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Let's take a telephone call, Tom. Hi, Sandy. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I'd just like to follow up some of the end-time signs with a couple passages, one in Thessalonians and one in Revelation. And to those Christians who think they're going to be carried up, up, and away, when the end time comes and prior to Christ's judgment, it seems very clear in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks about, you know, in verse 3, talks about that day shall not come except there be a falling away, and that son, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, and the world's not going to recognize this man that's going to be revealed as the wicked man. They're going to follow him. They're going to be in a delusion. And another comment, too, in Revelation, I'm looking, chapter 6, verse 9, and then hopping down to 11, it talks about the fifth seal that's open in the altar of souls that were slain for the word of God, and, you know, of course, Christ, the martyrs. And by 11, it talks about those are in white robes, and it talks about that the time, it when will the avenging come? And it talks about, it says, and it said unto them that they should rest yet a little until, for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren, so other fellow martyrs for Christ, that should be killed, and they were, should be fulfilled. They're that many. So apparently there is a certain number of martyrs that is unbeknownst to us, that God alone knows, that when the last martyr is taken according to that number, then the end shall come. Just some comments, please.
All right. Thank you.
Thank you.
Pastor Baker?
Yes, I'm agreeing with everything that she says here, particularly about the impossibility of us trying to decide when that time would come. You are making note, for instance, of Hal Lindsey and others, Donald Barnhouse, John Velvoorde. What they really believe is that that abomination did not take place in 70 AD with the destruction of the Second Temple. They actually believe that it will only take place when Jews are regathered into Israel in the latter days, and that this has not yet been fulfilled. So for those individuals, the end is not going to come yet because certain things have yet to take place. That's where I would really disagree on the basis of Jesus' signs. I'm still trying to find one sign that had not taken place by 70 AD, which means the signs are not warning us or giving us insight as to when they will occur, the judgment day and whatever else, but that it is going to occur, and it can occur in this very next moment, or perhaps 10,000 years from now.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Bob, you're up next on the Bible study.
Yes. Pastor, thanks for taking my call, by the way, Chuck. Pastor, the last part of Daniel, chapter 12, closes with the words, "Don't reveal this, seal us up." And then in Revelation chapter 22, verse 10, we're told, make this known, tell everybody about it. Is the reason for that because, as you say, by 70 AD, all of these signs have been fulfilled, and this is now, if you come any day?
Well, I'm looking at Daniel 12, and you said in the end of Daniel 12?
Well, it's Daniel 12, I think it is, or 11, 12.
Well, it might be verse 9 you're talking about. Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till
yeah.
the time of the end.
Right. Yeah, that's right.
And what are you saying that means?
Well, Daniel's told to seal up these words. He's talking about the final days. He's talking about the destruction. And he is told to seal those words up. And then in Revelation 22:10, Jesus tells us, or the Spirit tell everybody about it. And what I'm trying to understand the difference between why Daniel's told to shut them up and not to tell anybody, seal these words up, and in Revelation, we're told, broadcast it.
Yes.
So you're saying that in the Old Testament, this was sealed up until the arrival of Jesus and his ascension, and after Jesus' ascension, we're told now to broadcast it. That's what I hear you saying?
Yeah, that's what it seems to be. That's what the Scripture seems to be saying, yes.
Okay. Well, thanks for the call. We'll talk about it. Pastor?
Yes, if you're taking a look at Daniel, specifically chapter 12, and that verse, which is verse 9, what's interesting here is what the word actually means to close or seal up. And I think we need to look at that. For when God says the words are closed up and sealed, he doesn't mean that they are not to be revealed. It means that at this point, the end time is not coming, and in that sense, they are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. In other words, they're not going to be put into motion until the end of the time. I don't get from Daniel 12:9 that he's not to reveal them, because he just finished doing that in Daniel 12.
But is it true that these things, whether it's in Daniel's day, David's day, or the Apostle Paul's day, these things are revealed and have been accessible to the people of God, but they are hidden or sealed up from the people who are not among the elect. Is that correct?
No, that is absolutely correct in this sense, that as 1 Corinthians says, that the mind of God is foolishness. And I think I made that point earlier, that the Pharisees knew that somehow the parables were against them, but they did not agree with what Jesus was saying. They were not really the problem. Jesus was the problem. So in that sense, they were kind of sealed up. And possibly what could be being dealt with here is Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit now comes, brings all things back to their remembrance, and clarifies as best as able to while we're here on earth what these prophecies were referring to.
Let's read on here, beginning at verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, Pastor Baker, in this section we have today, verses 14 through 31, by my count, at least on three occasions, Jesus talks about the elect, for the sake of the elect, the gathering of the elect, the threat that things will be so bad that, if possible, the elect could be led astray. Well, that makes us scratch our heads and say, what does Jesus mean when he talks about this group called the elect?
That particular word, the elect, actually comes out of God's thinking that he has picked and chosen.
Oh, you mean I got to think like God now?
Yes.
Oh, I don't know if I can do it.
The first time it's ever mentioned in the Bible is Isaiah 42, verse 1, where God says, I uphold mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon them. He shall bring forth judgment in the Gentiles. Now, that elect, we believe, teach, and confess, is none other than Jesus Christ himself. When you are joined to Jesus Christ, therefore, you become part of his body. You are part of the elect. And what Mark is saying here is that the devil is going to have even such signs and wonders, Mark 13:22, that it were possible even to seduce even the elect. But the language is such is that they're not seduced, but it's getting close. And so God cuts short the days, so the elect, which are those who will withstand to the end, will not fall.
So is the elect everyone?
No, the elect are those according, and here I'm quoting 1 Peter 1:2, are those according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, who end up being obedient and have been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the elect, which would mean the believers.
The foreknowledge of God the Father. What do you mean by that?
That God, in his foreknowledge, knew who the elect were going to be.
When did he know that?
Oh, before the foundation of the world. And for that, I would go to Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, where that same kind of language is found, that we were predestined. Well, verse 4 is your answer to the question. Just as he chose us, and see, the elect and choosing are often in the same verse, in him before the foundation of the world. So it would be before even the foundation of the world, God not only chose, he foreknew, and he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. That's
now,
verse 5.
You see, this is why it's difficult, if not impossible, for me to think like God, as you put it. Because for many of us, maybe even most of us, Pastor Baker, that's not the way we process this information. That's not the way we see it or how we work through it to try to understand it. For us, it's more like human beings do what they do. They reproduce. They have kids. Kids grow up. We watch the outcome of their lives, whether they choose to do good or choose to do bad. And then, depending on what they choose to do, God evaluates that. The good ones go in, the bad ones don't. And that's pretty much sort of the template that we impose on everything that the Bible has to say to us. So when you come along and say things like, well, now, wait a minute. Before God said, let there be light, he foreknew, he already had in his mind, or whatever it is that God has there, the people whom he would bring to himself over the course of all human history. Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
Can you see how that can really rattle your cage if you've got a kind of a haphazard free will approach to understanding life, and so you exercise your free will as you choose, doing good or bad, and then God judges that and gives you the verdict?
In fact, that is the basis of every other religion that has a personal God in the entire world. It's a God of justice who gives you kind of what you deserve, which means it's up to you to do what is necessary in order to get to deserve salvation. But see, they're just using the wrong analogy. I would say that analogy they're using is kind of God is your employer, you are the employee. You want a promotion, you need to produce. The analogy God uses, not only throughout the Bible, but specifically in Ephesians, is that he predestined us to adoption. Now, those who are going to adopt a little baby, they foreknow that they're going to do that adoption because they're making all the plans and there's a schedule that needs to be followed, that they can foreknow that they're going to have an adopted child doesn't give any credence at all to the idea that the child does anything in order to get adopted. If you think of adoption, then you can remove all the work righteousness that is the commonsensical way of thinking, because most people use their experience like working for an employer, and think that's how they get to heaven.
So you said the elect is not everyone. But God says that Jesus died not for the elect, but for the sins of the whole world.
Correct.
And the New Testament tells us that he is not willing for any man to perish. So why isn't it all-inclusive?
Because we're making a decision, and I'm going to use some big words here, but then I'll... The theologian thinks of the distinction between objective and subjective justification, which means what?
That's a good question, because big words...
That's right.
Right over my head.
Justification, in our understanding of the Bible, is not a process whereby you become holier and holier until God justifies you. It is an event whereby God places faith in your heart and declares you to be justified. Now, he does that because objectively, that means outside of you, Jesus died on the cross for the sins of every person. So, we do not believe that only believers' sins have been forgiven. We believe that the sins of the entire world have been forgiven. However, that doesn't save anyone because they need to receive that gift of forgiveness. It would be like me leaving... say $10,000 to each of my children, but one of my children so dislike me or hate me that they refuse to take the inheritance after I die. Now, they have $10,000, but because they refuse to receive it, they do not have it, even though it's their money. In the same way, the forgiveness of sins is for everyone in the world. Everybody's sins have been forgiven, but a person can reject that gift, and therefore not receive the benefits of the forgiveness that God won for them.
So are you saying that it comes down to, in the final analysis, that big decision that that person has to make, and that's what it rests on?
No, there is no decision any more than there was a decision by the adopted child to make the decision to become adopted. See, we're back into thinking that our free will has a role to play in becoming saved. And the Bible just rejects that.
You know, in the next hour here on our Ask the Pastor program, I'm going to play some audio from Bill O'Reilly, who interviewed a man from Nightline, ABC's Nightline program, a program where they had like a panel where they talked about Satan. And Bill O'Reilly, who is publicly acknowledged that he is a Roman Catholic, he says, he talks about free will. You might want to listen to that if you have a chance here in the next hour, because I think you might find it interesting. Let's take a telephone call here. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Brenda. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Pastor. I have a question, then I'll hang up to listen. But I wanted to know, or we did, does an embryo have a soul? Thank you.
Okay.
According to David, in sin did my mother conceive me. Jeremiah says that God knew him while he was still in the womb. And the fact that John the Baptist leaped in the womb of Elizabeth when he was 6 months old for joy, when Jesus, who was in the womb of Mary for just a few hours, shows that from God's point of view, the child in the womb has both body and soul.
So the answer is yes.
Absolutely.
All right. So let's see if we can pull some of these loose ends together here. Because we have a fork in the road. We can go down one side of the fork, in which we think that the exercise of our own free will and how we choose to react to the various experiences of life, whether we react well or poorly, is going to be the determining factor as to whether or not we go to heaven or hell. You've said that is not correct.
Yes.
The other side of the fork is that God, before he created this material reality, this natural reality in which we all live, foreknew those whom he would bring into existence through procreation, and that he would gather them unto himself, bring them home to himself, according to his own will and purpose. Now, depending on which side of the fork you go down, I think it's going to have a dramatic impact on how you understand what Jesus is talking about here in Mark chapter 13. Most of us read Mark 13, thinking about the free will side of the fork in the road, and it is just simply terrifying to us. There's just no good news here to speak of, very little anyway. But if you go down the foreknowledge, predestination, elect side of the road, then it seems to take on a different quality. Would you agree? And if so, can you describe it for me?
I think you're touching on verse 20. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. So see, it's the Lord's work that is saving anyone. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. That would be like me saying, I get an adopted child and I find out that maybe the child has diabetes. And I know that according to the doctor, I have to give insulin to the child. So, except for the adopted parent doing what the doctor indicates, the child would die. In no way is there free will on the part of the child. This is an infant. It's a baby and has diabetes. They can't administer the medicine to them. They don't have a choice in what medicine they get. It's all done by the parent. And God, as parent, therefore keeps every one of his promises that the elect will not fall, even if he has to shorten the days at the end when things are going to get so bad.
In verse 28, it says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. Earlier in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus cursed a fig tree, and our pastor speculated that the fig tree could be a symbolic representation of Israel. That just as Jesus on the day he went to the fig tree looking for fruit, that is a type or a picture of the Son of God coming to nation Israel looking for the fruit of repentance, or the fruit of faith, and not finding any. Is this fig tree in verse 28 a type of Israel? And does it mean that since Israel has reappeared on the face of the earth here in the 20th century, that a putting out of leaves has happened, if you will?
The leaves would be equivalent to the fruit of the Holy Spirit, where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing, but with me, you put out fruit. And if you go to Romans 9 to 11, it talks about that the believers are grafted onto this vine, even though they come from a wild olive tree. So contrary to nature, they bring forth fruit or leaves. And that, therefore, is referring not to the people of Israel, literally, that nation, but to Christians who bring forth fruit. In fact, this is something, I don't know if your pastors noticed this, in the fig tree that was withered, when Jesus came, there were no figs on it, because it was not the season for figs. Now, why would he curse something if it wasn't the season for it? Well, the answer is that God's mind is such, is that if he expects figs, even in a season that's not ready for figs, that's what's going to happen. And in my life and in your life and in all the lives of the Christians, we are bearing fruit out of season, so to speak, because we really still remain sinners, and the fruit we bear should not be coming from us. We're wild olive trees, but because of faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit produces our fruit out of season, and that's why the world doesn't have that fruit, because they don't have faith.
That's an interesting take. First time I think I'd ever heard that. Pastor Baker, we're out of time. I think we could probably go on for another hour here, but we are out of time, and I thank you for helping us out here today. Appreciate it, and we'll look forward to hearing you this afternoon at 1.
Thank you very much.
That's Pastor Tom Baker here on our Bible study. And coming up next, if you choose to stay with us after the news, we will do an Ask the Pastor program. Pastor Waldemar, we should call him Wally, I guess. Pastor Wally Vanofskis, Concordia Lutheran Church in Macungie, Pennsylvania, will be our guest for Ask the Pastor. We're going to play that audio from the Bill O'Reilly program last night. I think you'll find that interesting as ABC News goes about the business of trying to figure out what the deal is with Satan. We'll be right back.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.